Good morning, everyone. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I have entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Well, thank you so much, and if that'd be terrific. And let's pray. Our loving Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come and to sit under your word and to have Jesus' interaction with this woman, the story of it recorded for us. Our loving Father, please speak to our hearts through this and help us to understand Jesus and ourselves better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how deep is your love? How deep is your love? Timeless question posed by the Bee Gees in a timeless song, "Who Really Needed to Know?" Why did they need to know? We know why they needed to know. In any relationship, feelings of love go up and down several times in a year, several times in a day. My feelings for Narelle will fluctuate through the course of the day. So how I'm feeling in the morning when I'm rushing out of the door and I spill my cup of tea down my arm as I'm trying to put everything in the car, and then I rush out and get in gridlock on the freeway, which is meant to be quick, and then realise I've left my laptop at home and I'm going to be late for the meetings of the day. Very different feelings too when I'm standing with her at the end of the day looking at the sunset through the gum trees with a drink in hand and we're debriefing. There you go. Feelings go up and down. But the Bee Gees, and I think God through his Holy Spirit working through his word to us in this passage, is asking a deeper question. Not simply how emotional are you feeling about Jesus, even though emotions are involved in love, but how deep is your love for Jesus? Maybe you're the sort of person who knows about Jesus. You wouldn't say you love him, because to you he's mainly someone with interesting ideas you can learn about. Or maybe, if you're honest, you're cold in your heart towards him because you find him annoyingly irritating. The way he just keeps demanding things, he gets under your skin, he asks of things of us which are impossible to deliver, he exposes thoughts and attitudes of our heart, which frankly we'd rather he didn't. Or maybe you're the opposite. Maybe you do love him because of what he means to you personally. Now today, all those options are on the table in the story that's just been read. Let's go through it. We're introduced, first of all, to Simon the Pharisee, who hosts the occasion. Now, normally when we meet the Pharisees in the gospel stories, we see them as enemies of Jesus, critical of him, hostile towards him. But on this occasion, we're surprised to learn that this Pharisee has invited Jesus to his house. And so perhaps at the outset, we're hopeful that Simon is not critical, that there's another mood in the room. Maybe closer to that when Nicodemus paid that personal visit to Jesus in John chapter 3. Not all Pharisees need be enemies of Jesus. In terms of numbers, estimates are there were probably 6,000 at the time of Jesus on the ground, something like that. Not a majority of Jews, but not an insignificant minority either. And of course, they relied on the professional services and the skills of the scribes, who were the editors and interpreters and transmitters of the law. But the Pharisees themselves were perhaps the most influential public examples of how the Old Testament law was to be understood and obeyed and to put into effect in daily life. And so not only on those occasions that they stood in their synagogues and they gave their rabbinical sermons, but on the many, many other occasions when you simply saw them walking down the street or talking together, when you heard their conversation, when you watched them sit at table, you saw the company that they kept, you watched them in the synagogues or perhaps on the street corners where they might pray or wherever else, they were always deliberately, self-consciously, they were always walking and talking sermons. Not just on the corporate occasions, but even when they're alone, they were to be studied. They were visible mentors and examples of what obedience to the law of God meant in all its fine detail and in the very varied circumstances of life. And that being so, of course, they were extremely influential. And the average person, I suppose, looked to the Pharisees not only to look up to them, to learn from them, but to also feel that discrepancy between their life and yours, between that level of accomplishment, that pattern of consistency, that impressive attention and care of detail, whereas in your own normal life you shuffle through with a little bit of a mishit and less than satisfactory level of achievement. And so we can understand then why it is that the Pharisees should be so observant of Jesus and so cautious about him and so suspicious of him and in the end so critical of him. Because they were the law keepers, they were meticulous, and they observed Jesus and his ministry and its implications and applications with studious care. And so when this Pharisee invites Jesus to his house, we wonder what's the prevailing mood in the room. Is this a more sympathetic occasion? Is there a measure of approval there? Is there a mood of inquiry, a longing of the human heart? But we soon discover, no, that's not the case. Because later Jesus himself said, when I came into this house, there was no water provided for the washing of my feet. There was no welcoming kiss. There was no anointing with oil. You know, those little common courtesies which would have indicated respect and perhaps some measure of enthusiasm or endorsement, they're singularly missing. Jesus was certainly invited to a meal at the Pharisee's house, but we suspect that the mood is one of caution. There is a mood of critical surveillance. Jesus is on trial in the setting. Well, however the Pharisee may have thought the meal may have gone or could have gone, the occasion was entirely disrupted by the arrival of a third party. And the third party was a totally shocking third party because she would have not, under normal circumstances, ever made her way to the house of a Pharisee. It wasn't, of course, improper to come into the Pharisee's house, perhaps and with permission to take up place and sit or stand and watch the great ones at table and observe their manners and observe the food they ate and their conversations they had. It was all time of teaching and edification. But here comes a lady who is very unlikely. Here is a prostitute lady notoriously so, recognisably so, because from the moment she comes in, she's described as, verse 39, as a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was there at table in the Pharisee's house, she came. And she came, bringing with her an alabaster flask of perfume. Now, here is a picture, bing, of an alabaster flask. And here we have, in fact, a thing made of alabaster. candle cover, you know, whatever. Made of alabaster. It's very heavy. It's like marble, okay? This woman came with her alabaster flask. She came clearly in a sense of gratitude and recognition and acknowledgement. But when she came into the place, you've got to imagine it. I mean, who knows what degree of embarrassment she caused as she passed through the doorways and she muscled her way into the room. But when she came into the place, she was very, very determined. She saw how the guests were at table and of course, low table and leaning on their elbows with their legs spread out behind them as they did back then. But she zeroed in on Jesus. He was the figure who filled the horizon of her life. And she bent down and she knelt behind him. And as she bent down over his feet, she began to cry. And the tears just flooded and coursed down her face and dripped off onto the feet of Jesus. What sort of tears are they? They're not tears of remorse. They're not expressions of sorrow or of grief. They are tears of overwhelming gratitude. She is just so immensely grateful. There's such a deep and profound enthusiasm and gratitude in this woman. And here she is, she's giving expression to her recognition of Jesus, her joy of him, her love for him, her gratitude to him. And as she does so, she cries, and fumblingly she wipes his feet with her hair. And you read that and you can't help but wonder that maybe she didn't anticipate that her emotions would kind of come out this way. But for her, the dam that has been building up inside of her has burst. The tears are flowing. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And then she kisses his feet, his unwashed feet, washed only with her tears. She kisses his feet. And then she opens her flask of ointment with all its powerful perfume. And she anoints lovingly the feet of Jesus. It's an astonishing moment. It would have astonished everyone in the room. Absolutely everyone. Simon the Pharisee, who had hosted the occasion, hadn't anticipated this. It was not on his schedule. And I suspect for him it was very disturbing. He wouldn't have easily had a precedent in his life, to know what to do now that this woman was doing this in front of him and his guests. But perhaps for Simon, it confirmed the conclusion that he'd been feeling towards, that may have been half formed or more than that, when he brought Jesus in to have the meal with him. Because we wondered, had he already concluded that Jesus was an imposter and not to be believed and a charlatan, then he would not have invited Jesus to have a meal at his table. Perhaps for Simon, the door was open just a little, and there was a possibility that Simon the Pharisee might see something in Jesus and learn something on that occasion that could tip the balance in the other way and give him an insight into Jesus, an aha moment, which would free him from some of the more harsher sort of assessments of Jesus, which his colleagues are throwing around. But not so. Because Simon concludes, when he watches this, what shall we call it, this demonstration, this embarrassing public exhibition of this woman, this uncontrolled emotional outburst, this clumsy, awful thing going on in his room. When he saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, and indeed there are some who say he is, if this man were a prophet, he would have known. He would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him. He would have known that she is a sinner. And even if he'd never met her, if he was a prophet, he would have known. Our Simon and his guests would have known that this of this woman and her reputation. The town was small, but Jesus may not have been, or at least in the understanding of the host, it could well be that Jesus did not know, but being a prophet, of course, he would certainly know. And of course, if Jesus did know he was touching him, then he would be acting very differently. He wouldn't just be lying there, leaving his feet open for her public exhibition of her own emotions. He would hitch them up a bit and withdraw them. Or perhaps he'd put out his hand to dissuade her. Or he might even be more forward than that and might rebuke her that this was neither the place nor the occasion. And in fact, it was never actually an even a proper thing for her to do. He'd behave more like a prophet, inspired by God, familiar with the law of God, upholding the standards of God, not compromising, not confusing the boundaries of morality with immorality by letting this woman indulge some kind of passion of her at the feet of Jesus. Verse 40, Jesus answered him. I like that. Simon hadn't said any of this out loud. Jesus answered him. He knew what he was thinking. But I suppose you didn't have to be very clever to interpret the look on Simon's face. It would have not been one of enthusiasm or joy, or any of that, it would have been one of disgust. Just amazement, disgust, disapproval. A total thumbs down. This was the kind of thing that was so against the Pharisaic lifestyle. It was important that when you went down the street, not to pause in the wrong places, not to glance in the wrong direction, not to rub up against or bump into the wrong people. Ritual purity, obsessive cleanliness, those were the marks of your profession. You exhibited, you exposed these standards of holiness so that the people out there might see and learn and understand how they too must walk, that they must not be stained and troubled in this naughty world. And no wonder, therefore, that the Pharisees were to be seen in public places. They were to be seen as well as heard. They were always living sermons. And now Jesus turns to this Pharisee and he addresses him personally. He answers him. He says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Now, up until now in the story, the man Jesus addresses has only been known to us as the Pharisee. Verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus. Verse 39, when the Pharisee saw this. Now, verse 40, Jesus turns to the one named him personally, the Pharisee, and he says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he gets very personal now. And clearly what he's about to say is at the heart of the story. This is the key to the message. And Jesus gives the illustration of the two men with the two debts, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And the person to whom the debt was owed forgave them both. And which of these two men, therefore, do you think will be most grateful? And of course, Simon must answer, obviously, I suppose, the one who's been forgiven the most. He would be the one. And Jesus says, that's perfectly true. You've judged correctly. Simon, do you see this woman? Well, I suspect Simon has seen no one else since she's come into the room. I mean, if a circus elephant had come into the room, it would hardly have been more noticeable. Do you see this woman? Oh yes, he sees this woman. He sees this woman since she's come in. He sees this woman with her alabaster vase. And he sees this woman weeping and sobbing over Jesus and wetting his feet and wiping them with the hairs of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with his precious oil. He not only sees her, he smells her. He smells her presence. The ointment is perfuming the whole room. He is totally conscious of her. And she disgusts him. She absolutely disgusts him. But at the same time, she serves a very useful purpose because she exposes the confusion of Jesus, how he blurs the lines, why it's said that he sits down to eat with tax collectors and sinners, and why it is that the standards of ritual observation and the legal proprieties are so conveniently ignored by him. Simon, do you see this woman? When I came into the house, you recall, you gave me no water for my feet, But she has wet them with her tears, and she has wiped them with the hairs of her head. Do you see that? Oh, yeah, he sees that. And you gave me no kiss. No welcoming sign of greeting that would have suggested that I am a welcome figure in your house. You gave me none of that, even though you invited me to your house and I'm the honored guest. You've been deliberately rude. But from the time she has come in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil. You gave me no refreshment for the journey. But this woman has anointed my feet with perfume. All the courtesies which you have so singularly omitted, she has more than compensated for. You know, that measure of aloofness and that caution on your part, that studied distance between us, she has entirely ignored. She has come forward and she has compensated in the most extraordinary and generous of manners. She has just poured herself out with tears and with the wiping of her hair and with the kissing and the anointing of my feet. And so I tell you, Simon, that her sins, which are many, we both know it, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven. For she has loved much. And because of the story of the two debtors, which Jesus has just told, we're not in any doubt about what Jesus means. The person who has been forgiven the most will love the most. And here is a woman who has come in with such determination and enthusiasm to a place not welcome to her, because she is driven by a passion to express to Jesus her thanks, her enthusiasm for him. She's just so grateful. She may have appeared hard-hearted as a sinner. She may have had the local reputation for being a prostitute. She may have given as much as she got in terms of the severity of her look to those who looked severely at her. She may have sort of hitched up her skirt, shown a bit of flesh, and went on her way, as it were, snubbed her nose at some religious do-gooders in her particular street. But inside, that was not the case for this woman. Here is a woman who wants to be released, who wanted to be other than what she was. What she wanted and craved for deeply, too deeply for words, she wanted to be forgiven, to be unburdened, to be made new. And it had happened. How had it happened? Had it happened when, you know, we don't know. As she stood on the outskirts of a crowd listening to Jesus, did she hear something of his words which struck into her needy soul? That while other people would be dismissing her, she was hungrily reaching out for the living God, and she heard in the word of God, in Jesus' lips, God's word to her? Had she seen Jesus? Had she seen Jesus touching and performing a miracle, healing someone who was unclean and hopeless? Did she see that as somehow a parable for what Jesus could do for her? However it came about, was it a direct word between Jesus and herself outside of this story? However it came about, she had experienced through Jesus the merciful touch of God on her tragic and distorted life, and she was profoundly and deeply changed because she knew that the doors of God's grace were open to her, that she could come and find mercy and seek it and find it and be forgiven. And she was persuaded that this was so. And she was so overwhelmingly persuaded when she heard Jesus was around, she grasped that alabaster vase and she was on her way because she was going to anoint the feet of Jesus. She was going to lavish her affection on him. She was going to show to him all that she had felt for what he had done for her. Because he had brought her that sense of forgiveness and release and new life that she had never found until that moment. Because every look of disapproval and every cynical and dismissive stare that had come her way had been only like another whip of the lash across her back. But Jesus, he was different. He had not treated her that way, had not spoken to her that way, had not dealt with her that way. And now she comes in response. Her sins, which are many, are indeed forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little. In fact, Simon, we have it from your own mouth. Loves little. There was not much enthusiasm for me from you, was there, Simon? Reflect on my coming in. The formality, the lack of courtesy. Whatever moved you to bring me here, it wasn't the gratitude, it wasn't the seeking, thirsting, inquiring search, it was none of those things. And in fact, Simon has already passed a sentence upon Jesus, having passed a sentence on the woman, but he was wrong on both counts. And so now Jesus turns to the woman. Well, whatever look from the host may have been focused in her direction, if indeed Simon could have bared to look at her. After what's happened, she must hear from Jesus a word of confirmation, and she does. He says to her in the room with everyone there, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you." Salvation. He's announced it. The overflowing mercy of God embracing this woman's tortured and distant life. It's taken place. And she, like the prodigal son, like Zacchaeus the tax collector, like so many, many others, find herself embraced in the love of God, in the fellowship of the angels who rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, others sitting there wondered at this. Who is this who can forgive sins? And the answer is the answer that we ourselves are reminded of every time we come on bended knee and we confess our sins and we lay ourselves open and we cling to the cross and find assurance of his grace. The answer is the same every time we share in the Lord's Supper, every time when we realize the extent of his overwhelming love for us, that he should come amongst us at such great cost, that he should lay down his life for us, that he should shed his blood in such horrendous circumstances, when all the viciousness and the hostility that was present in that Pharisee's heart exploded in his face and he was hung up on the cross. He did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for me. A sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, how I love him. Now that I see, he suffered and he died. And he did it for me. Well, what's going on in your heart? Could you say it's true for you? Is it the case that you know that through him you too have been forgiven much? Because if that's the case, you will love him much. Or it may be that you've never known this until now, but now maybe through Christ's words to the woman, you've heard a word of forgiveness spoken to yourself and something's happening in you. Or maybe it's just not the case at all, that you look down in your hardness on those who seem emotional about Jesus, and you sneer at them as if they somehow need a crutch. In the end, we're left with a very searching question. Of all the characters in this story, who do you most identify with in your heart? Is it the onlookers, those asking, who is this that people are fussing over? Who is he who says that he can forgive sins? Now, you might ask that because you're new to Jesus, but you might ask that because you're not new. You've just stayed like that because you have no real sense that you need forgiveness. That's why you love him little. Or it may be that the person that you identify most with is Simon the host. You see Christians getting emotional, raising their hands, shedding a tear, and in your heart of hearts you think they're weak. You despise them for loving Jesus and for showing it. Again, your love is little because you either value God's forgiveness of you little or because you've never asked for forgiveness. Or is the person that you most identify with the sinful woman? Sinful, yes, but saved and grateful. Because if you do, you will love much. And if today God has reminded you of the extent of his love for you in Jesus, then you will love him in return. Our loving Father, how these stories cut us open and expose us. But we thank you that Jesus treated this woman differently to that of Simon. And we thank you that she had felt and known Jesus' forgiveness of her and loved him in return. And we're reminded of Jesus' deep love for us. And so do that work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would love you fully in return.